Our scripture reading this evening is from 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, we've been looking in the Heidelberg Catechism at the body of truth that has been summarized in the Apostles' Creed from Lord's Day 8 through Lord's Day 22. That was introduced in Lord's Day 7 by asking the question, what is faith? And after it was defined, we were told the Apostles' Creed is a summary of what we believe. And we've been looking at that now for several months. And then Lord's Day 23 and 24 were asking us about how faith lays hold of this body of knowledge savingly and finds salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Well, Lord's Day 25 makes a transition to the sacraments, but it does so via the way of faith being received through preaching. So it really deals with the means of grace, the way in which we get this faith through God's ordinary channels. So there's really yet another Lord's Day devoted to the practical question of faith. How do we lay hold of it? How do we get it through this thing that our forefathers called the means of grace? And that's what we want to look at with you this evening from Lord's Day 25. We'll look also at the text, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then Lord's Day 25 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions 65 through 68. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. 67. Are both word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for us on the cross. 68. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or the New Testament? Two, namely, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. But with God's help, our theme then this evening is the Spirit, faith, and the means, that is the means of grace. We want to look at the relationship then between the Spirit, faith, and the means of grace. We'll look at three thoughts. First, Spirit worked formation of faith by preaching. Second, Spirit worked confirmation of faith by the sacraments. And third, Spirit worked direction of faith by the cross. The Spirit, faith, and the means. We'll look at Spirit worked formation of faith by preaching, confirmation of faith by the sacraments, and direction of faith by the cross. Our instructors this evening want us to realize that the faith they've been talking about in Lord's Day 23 and 24 that lays hold of Jesus Christ and receives the imputation of his righteousness to the soul such that it is as if I have never sinned but have accomplished all that righteousness which Christ accomplished on the cross for me, that faith comes to me not just by self-made decision or free will, but actually is worked in me by the power and the application of the Holy Spirit. And so when the question is asked, whence does this faith proceed? Where do you get this faith from? The answer begins again with God. It begins with the Holy Ghost. And how refreshing this is. How encouraging this is. Because it means, dear congregation, that salvation ultimately is not up to us. Yes, we're to use the means prayerfully, waiting on God. But it's not our decisions, our exercises, not as if we can contribute something to our own salvation. There's nothing here about having faith in our faith or treating faith as a work rather than as a gift of God. It's all the gift of God. Since we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence does this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost. Salvation by faith alone is not free will. Salvation by faith alone is free grace. Grace and faith are not competitors. They are working in tandem because faith itself is the gift of the Holy Ghost. So my faith doesn't come from my training or my doing. My faith is not just a natural extension of my historical faith. My faith comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the operation of the third person of the Holy Trinity in my soul. It's not just a matter of embracing orthodoxy and being conservative or being strict or having certain experiences or a fruit of my tears, but true faith comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, once we realize that, then there are three important characteristics of faith that we need to understand. The first is that faith is self-negating. It's a gift of God. It's nothing that we do so that we can believe in ourselves in any way. Faith is not a fruit that grows in the field of our own heart. God must give it to us. Pastors can't do it. Heralds of the gospel can do it. Parents can't. You can't give it to your children. Faith is not inherited. Yes, it's encouraging that our children grow up under covenant mercies, but they must know the work of the Holy Spirit themselves. Yes, it's encouraging that God works in the line of generations, but God works in the line of generations. God must do the work. And that's not automatic. In Noah's family, there was an unholy ham. Esau also belonged to the covenant. Every one individually, every one of you boys and girls, you must know faith yourself. You must be born again yourself. You need the Holy Spirit yourself. Faith is self-negating. Faith is wholly other person-centered. It's wholly centered on Jesus. Jesus is the only object of faith. So faith repudiates all my own righteousness, and it embraces all of Jesus' righteousness as its exclusive hope for salvation. That's the first thing. Faith is self-negating. Secondly, faith is humiliating. We don't like to be humiliated, but faith humiliates us. Faith says that everything comes to us through the work of a triune God. It's all God's unspeakable gift through Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in it of ourselves. It's all of God. The root, the fruit, the growth, the branches, everything. The whole tree of faith is the gift of God. Yes, to be sure, I must believe, and you must believe. And we're summoned and called and invited and commanded to believe. But faith is still the gift of God. So there you have that wonderful scriptural tension that the Holy Spirit resolves by the gift of faith, and He alone can do it. And when He does it, you see, we don't take pride in the fact that we believe, but the fact that we believe, we see, is just totally His work, and it humbles us, and it makes us exalt this precious Holy Spirit who comes to us as a gift, coming from the gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all gift. It's all gift work of God. Our whole salvation is just gift. And what a grace that is. And then thirdly, faith is not only self-negating and humiliating, but it's deeply rooted. It's deeply rooted. Did you notice what the answer says? From the Holy Ghost who works faith in our mind? Well, that too, but it goes deeper, you see. In our hearts, it penetrates the depths of our being. Faith is deeply rooted. That's why when faith is severely challenged and attacked, it cannot be lost. It's rooted deep down in the soul. That's why Jesus could say of Peter, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Everything else may fail, Simon, in the battles with Satan, but your faith won't fail because I've prayed for you. I planted it. It's deep. It's deep down in your soul. That's the beautiful character of faith. There's something wonderful about faith, that faith can never turn its back upon God. Unbelief does, of course. But when faith is an exercise, it's always facing God. Even in the face of rejection and silence and negatives, faith keeps coming. Faith can't turn away from God. It's because it's so deeply rooted. Faith doesn't really take a no from God. It casts itself upon mercy. It says, if mercy must cast me out, mercy must do it. But faith just falls on God again and again and again. So I hope you find, together with me, that the beginning of this answer is incredibly comforting, even though it's incredibly self-negating. Because here's my security, that God does everything. That it's all sovereign grace. That God plants, and God gives growth, and God works faith out in me. If it depended on me, that would be discouraging. That would be depressing. That would negate my eternal future. But our instructor goes on here that the Holy Spirit is the fountainhead of faith is only half of the answer. The other half is comprised in the answer to a related inquiry. How then does the Holy Ghost work that faith in the believer's heart? What does the Holy Spirit use to do this great, necessary, comforting, self-negating work? And the answer is, of course, the means of grace. And those means, our instructor opens up in this Lord's Day, these great means of grace that he calls preaching and sacraments. Preaching and sacraments. So he answers, faith proceeds from the Holy Ghost who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And confirms, or you could say strengthens it, by the use of the sacraments. So the Holy Spirit uses means in working faith. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10 says, and hearing by the word of God. And this was actually a huge debate in the 16th century. And it's not surprising our forefathers included in the catechism. It was a great debate between the Reformed and the Anabaptists, actually. And the Anabaptists, you see, taught that the Holy Spirit works faith immediately, which means, it's an old-fashioned word for directly, without any means. They thought that preserved its miraculous character. He just does it directly, immediately. No, said the Reformed, the Spirit's normal way is to work faith immediately, that is, through means. Now, there are exceptions and unusual cases of infants that die, especially of believers, or the special needs child, perhaps. There may be such cases where the Spirit works faith immediately when that individual is not able to receive the doctrinal content, the teaching of the Word of God. That's possible, the Reform said, but that's never the norm. That's always the rare exception. The norm is that the principle is that God either brings us to the Word or He brings the Word to us. And He works faith by the Holy Spirit through the Spirit-inspired means of Holy Scripture, and He confirms it and strengthens it by the Holy Sacraments. Now you say, maybe this is just splitting hairs, it doesn't make much difference. Well, not really. It actually makes a lot of difference. Also in how the church sees her calling. You see, the Anabaptists said, well, since the Holy Spirit works immediately without necessarily using the word, he can save people on heathen fields who never hear the gospel. And so there's not such an emergency to bring the gospel everywhere. The Reformed responded to that and said, no, we've got to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. If the heathen don't hear the word, they will perish. This is our debt to the heathen, to send missionaries and evangelists everywhere. God has given the church this commission. She must spread the means of grace around the globe. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. You see, the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize, the Reformers said. So, in a way, this ought not to surprise us, because God is normally working through means in every sphere of life, even in natural spheres, isn't he? If you get sick, he uses the means of medicine to help you, and doctors. You need your daily bread. He uses the means of your work to be able to earn the funds in order to go out and buy the bread. He says, I spare the city, but the watchman must stand guard. God works through means. This is his normal way. And so I think we spend too much time with the question, what can God do in rare situations, which hardly ever happen? What can he do? He's almighty. But the real question is, what will he do? What has he said he will do? What's his revealed will that he will do? And his revealed will is that he works through means. Now, that is staring us in the face all throughout the New Testament, where we read of conversions. God is working through his word, isn't he? Lydia receives faith to believe when? Well, when the word is preached to her and God opens her heart. What happens when Peter preaches in Cornelius' house? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon them who heard him. What happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 are born again by the Holy Spirit. What happens to the eunuch? Well, Philip explains the word, and he believes and is saved. Preaching under the Spirit's guidance is what makes the word effectual. This is God's way of working faith. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155, puts this so beautifully. It's a very rich answer, the richest, I think, in all of Reformed confessional literature about preaching. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The answer is, notice it begins the same way as our catechism. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them into Christ, of conforming them to his image, of subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is a summary of all the benefits of spiritual life. And this is what the Holy Spirit does as an internal minister when he takes the words of the external minister and he brings them home to the hearts of listeners. The Holy Spirit plants faith, confirms strength, strengthens faith, all by the preaching of the Word of God. So what then is the relationship between the minister and the Holy Spirit? Well, it's been compared to sailing a sailboat. The sails, observed our forefathers, can be spread and the anchor can be weighted. But when there's no wind, the ship cannot sail. And so God's servants are as the seamen who weigh the anchor, who spread the sails, but everything depends upon the blowing of the Holy Spirit. So the means are important. But the Holy Spirit must bless them, otherwise they'll remain ineffectual. And yet, the sails must be set. The anchor must be weighted. Preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. Preach it in season and out of season. This is important, Timothy. This is your main calling. You are called to preach the word. The Greek word is kairos. It means to herald the word. It's the largest family of words used in the New Testament for preaching. It means to trumpet in your master's name, as your master's ambassador, your master's message. True preaching is the proclaiming, the application of the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, by one who legitimately and self-consciously serves as the herald of God. Preach the Word. That means a preacher has a solemn responsibility. He's called to be a herald, to herald exactly what God has said in the Scriptures. A herald in New Testament times was a town crier who would bring the message of his sovereign to his fellow citizens. He'd get the message. He'd run to the next city. And he'd tell the message and then run to the next city and tell the message. And he was only to repeat what his sovereign told him. That's why a minister must preach with great integrity. He must be a man of integrity. He must not weight the word or slant the word or falsify the word in any way to please human flesh, but he must agonize to remain strictly full of integrity in relation to the content of his message, because it's God's message, not his own. So if we come to you, congregation, as ministers, we come as heralds of God, and the ultimate end, you see, is that the glory of God through the preaching of the Word of God might lead to your experiential and ethical transformation, stripping you of all your righteousness, leading you to the righteousness of Christ, and enabling you to live out of Christ, unto Christ. But the minister must not only be a man of integrity, he must be a man of authority. There must be a pulpit presence about a minister. There must be an authoritative note in his presentation. because he's speaking on behalf of the sovereign Lord God Almighty. Now, none will have the authority of Jesus, for it was said of Jesus, Matthew 7:29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But the chain of authority comes from Jesus, and something of that authority is given to a minister to preach the words of Jesus. God gives all authority to his Son. His Son bestows authority upon ministers through the word, to preach the word to the people, to congregations like you. Knowing that preaching will either serve as a savior of life unto life or death unto death. Therefore, we must herald, we must trumpet with a clear sound. We must preach the word. Nothing but the word. God will use it. The Holy Spirit will use it. Sometimes to gather in great numbers in short time. Sometimes to gather in people slowly. Sometimes to build up the saints. The Holy Spirit uses it in all kinds of ways. That's the beauty of preaching. You just know, even though you know you're weak and you're full of trembling as you ascend the pulpit, you know the Spirit will use it because he's promised to use it. His word will not return to him void. So we need to preach it with integrity and with authority, separating the precious from the vile. We need to preach biblically and doctrinally, practically and experientially. We need to preach powerfully and expectantly and zealously and urgently as the Lord gives us grace to do. We need to aim for the glory of God, for the salvation of the lost, for the building up of the saints. We need to labor to bring sinners to Christ and to build up the children of God in their most holy faith. We need to proclaim to the righteous who are in Christ that it shall be well with them. We need to say to you who are not yet saved, who are not in Christ, that it shall be ill with you unless you are born again and repent and believe the gospel. We must say these things. We must speak to you about what death is in Adam and life is in Christ. We must preach the word. And when we preach the word, we must above all preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We must lift him up in all his theological grandeur, in all his beauty, in his person, and in his work. We must let the pulpit be our watchtower, our throne, our joy. We must preach the word with God himself putting the silver trumpet into our hands, inviting you, you unsaved sinners, freely to the Lord Jesus Christ, and inviting you, saved sinners in Christ, to flee to him again and to rely on him the more. So we must bring to you the whole counsel of God. We must bring to you all the essentials of the word. We must preach as a dying man to dying men. We must begin at Moses and the prophets and expound to them the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We must let Christ be the diamond that shines in the bosom of every sermon, as Rabbi John Duncan said. We must count everything but loss and dung, that we may win Christ, and that you may win Christ, and that we may stand on the day of judgment on the right side of Jesus, redeemed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. On that day of judgment, we ministers will have to give an account of you. And you will have to give an account of us. You will have to give an account whether we have been faithful. Faithful in using the means of grace. Faithful in expounding the whole counsel of God. Faithful in fearing no flesh. In bringing the unadulterated riches of Jesus Christ and offering them freely to sinners and warning against sin. Preaching of hell and heaven, of glory and beauty as well as damnation. But we will also give an account of you, whether you've received the word with gladness and meekness, whether the word has entered into you and formed you and molded you and shaped you in the hands of the divine goldsmith so that you were shaped as a vessel fit for the master's use. What a solemn day this will be when you and Reverend Kuyvenhoven and Reverend Venezuela and I will meet again on the day of judgment. And all those men of God who brought the word from this pulpit. And we shall give an account of one another. That's what it says in our text. Verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And we'll all come back, congregation. Every sermon will come back. Every sermon that you've rejected, every sermon that you've not responded to, will come back. And we'll enter into judgment before the living God. And we ministers, you see, because of the solemnity of these means of grace, because it is through preaching that God works faith, we're not to hold back under any conditions. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. Well, in season is tough. It's always difficult to preach the word. To preach the word of God, to stand as God's mouthpiece, is just a huge task. It's overwhelming. It's enough to make a living man crawl in a hole. Who am I to bring the word of God? And yet, when you're anointed and appointed and ordained to do this, you can't go crawl in a corner. You must do it. Oh, to preach in season is an immense task. But to preach out of season, to preach in times of persecution and disunity and sickness and weakness and fear is overwhelming. But Paul says, Timothy, preach out of season. Preach the word. The word is so much bigger than you. It's so much more important than you. Timothy, don't let anything or anyone talk you out of preaching the word. Preach it under every situation. Labor on, Timothy. Neglect no opportunity to sow the seed. Wherever you are invited, wherever you could go, preach the word. When you seem in vain to agonize in soul travail, to see flawed human beings brought into the image of Christ, labor on, Timothy. When your hands grow heavy in intercession like Moses' hands, labor on, Timothy. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stay busy, Timothy, in the Lord's work, with the Lord's word, and don't let Satan allow you to become lethargic and lazy. Cast my bread upon the waters, and ye shall find it after many days. Reprove. Reprove against sin. Reason against it. Rebuke. That's even stronger. It implies more authority, less argument. Declare sin for what it is. Exhort. The word here actually means to lovingly admonish and persuade and comfort and beseech. Beseech sinners to behold the Lamb of God in their state of sin, Timothy. And be faithful in showing patience. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Remember how long it took you to bow, Timothy. Oh, be patient with sinners. Bring them the word again and again. And exhort them not only with patience, but also with doctrine. Keep teaching them. Teaching them my truth over and over again. Bring them the whole Bible to their whole situation. And trust me, trust my Holy Spirit to do my work with my word. I will work, Timothy. I will do it. Preach the word. You see how preaching is the most important thing you can ever attend to in this world. Preaching is the highlight of your week. Every week, the living God speaks to you through preaching, calls you, invites you, exhorts you, admonishes you, encourages you, challenges you, instructs you. What a gift preaching is to sinners like you and I who don't deserve to hear the word of God. And millions in the world today, millions upon millions don't ever hear it. And they're all going lost, congregation. But what shall it be to hear the word of God and then to still go lost? because of being recalcitrant in responding to it. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Dreadful shall it be to go to hell with my soul loaded with sermons." To reject an offered Christ is the greatest sin you can possibly commit. It's that sin that will bring you into the pit. The Holy Spirit works faith through the preaching of the word. Oh, if you are unconverted tonight, will you not cry out, "Lord, do that for me. Do that for me. Sinner that I am, I need salvation." Bless that word. Convict me. Convert me. Turn me. Draw me. We will run after thee. Move me to repentance and to faith. Holy Spirit uses just that kind of preaching. Preaching that beseeches, as Paul says it. Preaching that challenges and encourages and exhorts and warns. He uses that. That's his means. It's like medicine to prescribe by the doctor. The doctor just doesn't snap his fingers and you get healed. The doctor uses means. The Holy Spirit doctor uses means. He uses preaching to save them who must believe. And so when you come to church, listen to the heavenly doctor as he brings you the word of God. The preached word has a dual purpose. It plants faith and it strengthens faith. The sacraments have a single purpose. They strengthen faith. They confirm faith. Hence our second thought, Spirit worked confirmation of faith by the sacraments. You don't come to baptism or to the Lord's Supper to get faith initially, but you come to have your weak faith strengthened by the sacraments. Now, what are the sacraments? Well, that's what our instructor asked in question 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Reverend Helen Brooke, as you've memorized, boys and girls, from childhood, said, "A sacrament," this is the simplest definition I know, "is a sign and a seal of God's grace." In other words, they are pledges, they are seals of God's grace that aid our faith and comfort our infirm faith. Our Belgic Confession says they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing. That is, when you sit at the Lord's Supper, or when you see water used to baptize someone, the water points to the blood of Jesus, the bread points to the broken body of Jesus, the wine points to his shed blood. It all points to the same thing. All three signs point to what our instructors say at the end of question 66, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the inward and invisible thing. That by faith you grasp that. When you look on the outward things, you receive the spiritual truths in your soul, and you are inwardly comforted and strengthened in your weak faith. And that's why the French Confession of Faith says the substance and truth of the sacraments is in Jesus Christ, while the sacraments themselves are only smoke and shadow. Now, that may not be the very best choice of words, smoke and shadow. That may sound rather derogatory. But what they really mean to say is there's nothing special, magical in the bread itself, or in the wine itself, or in the water itself. This is but a shadow of this spiritual and invisible thing. We feed on Jesus Christ spiritually in the sacraments. And of course, we'll be talking more about that in Lord's Days 26 through 30, in which the sacraments are detailed in a major way in the Catechism. But right now, what does it mean, actually, that the sacraments are signs and seals? Often that's, we're familiar with the language, but often we don't understand really what that means. What does signs mean? Well, you remember what Jesus said when people came to him and said, "We want some signs that you are the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah." And Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." You say, "What? Jonas? What does that mean?" Well, as Jonas was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be. The sign of Jonas going down into the deep in the fish and then being spewed out and coming out again was a sign that typified or pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, dying, being resurrected again. And Jesus was saying, this sign shall soon be fulfilled. But that wasn't to be a permanent sign. We were not to remember Jonas with kind of a repeated institution like a sacrament. No, a sacrament is instituted by Christ for a holy purpose, and there are only two of them. That's what the last question says, the holy baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which this sign is on the foreground, the sign of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't need all kinds of signs or miraculous wonders today because we have the whole Bible. And the only two signs that are given us now, or the three signs you might say, are the water, the wine, and the bread, the two sacraments. Those are the signs that are given to us. They're pictures of God's grace in Jesus Christ that we can visualize and we can take in with all five of our senses. And Jesus would say to us when we sit at the Lord's Supper, "Here are your signs given to strengthen your weak faith." Now, God's needy people do need signs, don't they? We're weak in faith. We need something to strengthen us. Abraham said that he looked for a sign. He said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit?" Inherit the promises, inherit the blessings, and so on. Well, God told him to go out and look at the stars, and God gave him some special indications. And you find that with Gideon as well. God made the fleece wet, and then he made the fleece dry according to Gideon's request. God gave him signs. But today, you see, the whole Bible is written. And God doesn't want these kind of wondrous signs to usurp authority over the scriptures. We've got the full revelation of God. But in that full revelation of God, God has still given us reminders of the core essentials of his salvation in Jesus Christ in the sacraments. And those signs that are there are meant to strengthen our faith. So you don't need to look for other signs. Those signs come to you again and again and again in the sacraments. Also in baptism. Baptism isn't just about a little cute baby being baptized. God willing, 2 weeks from now, December 12, we hope to have baptism. When that happens, as the minister takes the water and puts it on the forehead of these children, you are to be meditating in your seat. As surely as that water comes on the forehead of those children, so surely the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all my sin when my only trust is in him. And you get comfort from that, from seeing it visually, and then reflecting on the spiritual and inward and invisible thing. That's what we mean by a sign of an inward spiritual truth. Now, what about a seal? Well, a seal is simply a guarantee that what is promised is true. And what do the sacraments seal? Well, they seal the promises of God. They seal the word of God. They seal the preaching of God's word. They seal that everything God says in his word is true, is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. In the sacraments, you see, God comes to us and he declares, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the sacraments, he's saying, "The Master has come and calls for thee. Come and receive my promises. Receive my reassurances that I really am your Lord, your Savior, as you cast yourself and all your needs and all your sins upon me." So in the sacraments, we don't come with full hands. We don't come with self-made conversions. We come with empty hands. We come as needy sinners. We come like the woman came to Jesus, said, longing to touch the hem of his garments. We come casting all our hope in him. We come casting our poverty, our nakedness, our wretchedness at his feet. We come to hear the sealing confirmation. This body, this bread is broken for you. This blood is shed for you. Look at it. Taste it. Enjoy it. Trust in me. Trust in the invisible, the spiritual thing. My promise is sealed to you. That's what the seals do. They guarantee that the promises of God are true. Just like when you seal a paper with an official seal and you get it in the mail and you see the official seal and you say, "It's got to be true. It's got to be true. It's bona fide. This is authentic." So when you look in the bread, and you smell it and you taste it and you see it and you hear the word, all your senses are active, you see it. You say, "The spiritual thing signified by this is true. His body is broken for sinful me." And you eat it, and you taste it, and you meditate on it, and he seals it home by the Holy Spirit, of course, and says, "This is true. This is true. You sinner, you're so afraid it's not true, but it's true. I come so low. I give you simple bread. I give you simple wine. I give you simple water. I tell you, look at it. It's true. Taste it. It's true. It's true for the greatest sinner who puts his trust in me. I seal it home." That's what's happening in the sacraments. That's why our forefathers spoke of sacramental assurance. Not because the assurance in sacraments that's God's people receive is different from other kinds of assurance in the essence of their teaching, but because it's so common to get more assurance in the sacraments, they just gave it a label. They called it sacramental assurance. This is the grand purpose of the sacraments, that God's people might be strengthened in their faith and grow in assurance and then render him the praise by remembering him and ending in him and his promises, and so grow and grow and grow in greater dosages of assurance, from Lord's Supper to Lord's Supper, from baptism to baptism. You see, the essence of both sacraments is for the people of God, not just for the baby being baptized. It's to seal your faith in the promises of God, and is a sign to you that the word is true, so that you end in Christ in both sacraments. And that's why our instructor rounds off this Lord's Day by asking in question 61, "Do you mean to say then," I put this in my own words, "do you mean to say that both word and sacraments then are ordained and appointed of God just for this one purpose, that they might direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Is that your only purpose?" "Yes, indeed. For the Holy Ghost," notice the Holy Spirit again, "the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that," notice the strong language, "the whole of our salvation," not 95%, 100%, "depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross." Oh, praise God. That not 1% of it depends upon you or me. And so in the sacraments, everything is focused and fixated on Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. Oh, just repeat it to yourself 1,000 times, doubting soul. It's all in Christ. Cast yourself upon Him, and you will never go wrong. Just as you are, come with all your sin and lean on the cross alone. And so the means of grace don't only form faith by preaching and confirm faith by the sacraments, but they also direct faith by the cross. Everything about preaching goes to the cross. Everything about the sacraments goes to the cross. It's all about Jesus and what He has done on the cross. The man in the center cross between two thieves. What a picture. What a picture. So that you and I, we who are thieves and murderous by nature, we are the ones on the either side. But He's in the center, and He's available, and He's willing, and He's able, and He's almighty. He can do what we cannot do. He can give what we cannot receive of ourselves by His Spirit. He does everything. And so under preaching and in the sacraments, I'm encouraged, I'm persuaded, I'm challenged, I'm invited, I'm commanded, I'm exhorted to look to the cross alone. That's the direction. That's the only direction for my soul. So all of it, preaching, sacraments, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. May I read to you a little quotation I found from Charles Spurgeon? I think it's absolutely beautiful. He said, "I've heard of a young man asking, when he was going to preach in a certain place, 'What kind of church is it? What do the people believe? What is their doctrinal view?' I will tell you how to avoid the necessity of such a question as that. Just preach Jesus Christ to them. And if that does not suit their doctrinal views, then preach Jesus Christ the next Sunday you go. And do the same the next Sabbath and the next and the next, and never ever preach anything else. Those who do not like Jesus Christ must have Him preached to them till they do like Him, for they are the very people who need Him most. Recollect that all the tradesmen in the world say that they can sell their goods when there is a demand for them. But our goods create as well as supply the demand. We preach Jesus Christ to those who want Him, and we preach Jesus Christ to those who don't want Him. And so we keep on preaching Jesus Christ until we make them feel that they do want Him and they cannot do without Him. That's the goal. And the Holy Spirit blesses that kind of preaching over and over and over again in the conversion of millions of people throughout the ages. And that's why, you see, when a minister is known as a Christ-centered preacher, in Dutch you know perhaps there's an expression, is hij een Christus prediker? Is he a Christ preacher? A Christ preacher. When a minister is known for that, you will usually see, Holy Spirit is sovereign, but you'll usually see more fruit upon his ministry than upon one who tries in one way or another to put a kind of veil before the people with regard to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often there's very little fruit. Oh, he may be greatly respected. He may be greatly esteemed. He may have great gifts. But if he doesn't preach Jesus Christ, Moses and the prophets and all the way through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will seldom honor that ministry with much fruit. The Holy Spirit delights to hear the Son of God preached and delights to show the spiritual things of the Son of God in the sacraments and the signs and seals. Someone put it this way once. When the minister is preaching about Christ, it's like the Holy Spirit can hardly contain himself. He just takes that word and he wings its way into the souls of the hearers, because it's like good news from a far country. And that's what a herald is to bring, good news from the far country of the Word of God. And what a blessing that is. And therefore, Scripture speaks of it as gospel feet. How sweet, how precious are the feet of those who bring good news of glad tidings. I often was puzzled by that text as a boy. I thought, what is he talking about? The feet of runners being special. But you see, what happened was when those heralds would go from city to city, and there'd be watchmen on the wall, as they'd see a runner coming to bring news of one war or another, perhaps, they'd watch the feet. They'd watch the feet. And if the feet were skipping and dancing and leaping for joy as the runner was running, there was a spring in his steps. Well, the man on the wall would already pass it around to people. There's good news to come. A herald is coming, and his feet are lifted up. But if the runner was running, but his feet were hanging low and his head was bowed, and he seemed to be weighed down, you see, there was bad news from the battlefield. And so Paul uses this in Romans 10, referring back to Isaiah. And he says, how good, how precious is the feet of those who bring good tidings. This is what a minister is to be. He's not to come to a congregation with dragging feet, but he should come preaching Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel for sinners. There's a way to be saved. Yes, the wonder of salvation is to be preached, but also that God is in the business of saving sinners. God is a wonderful God. God delights in saving sinners. And so the feet of the minister, as it were, must run to bring the gospel tidings. He must herald them forth. Be ye reconciled to God through the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the message. This is the means. This is the way by which the Holy Spirit works faith through the blood of Jesus Christ by means of preaching and confirms it by means of the sacraments. And so I close by asking you just this question. Can you say today, yes, the Holy Ghost teaches me in the gospel and assures me by the sacraments that the whole of my salvation depends upon this one sacrifice of Christ, which he offered for me on the cross. Amen.